then turn again in God's word to Hosea chapter 8. As we continue in these words of prophecy in which Hosea really rebukes the people of God for their sin, their unrighteousness, and particularly their rebellion and treachery of the covenant. And here in this chapter, he gives them a warning. It's a dire warning. Verse 1, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. The trumpet was to be put to the mouth of Hosea. As the prophet, he was to sound it. The trumpet was like a ram's horn. It let out a loud and distinctive note. It was used in Israel at the time of the festivals, at the feasts. The sound was loud enough that they would hear and that they would gather. It was also used at the start of war. This loud sound was a warning to all the men of arms, gather together to fight. We see it used in various places in the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, Ehud, that judge, after he had assassinated Eglon, he goes up on the mountain and he blows the ram's horn, the trumpet. He sounds the alarm and the men are gathered together to go to battle. Or Saul, the first king of Israel, sounds the ram's horn to gather the people to fight against the Philistines. Gather at Gibeah for the fight. But here we see that Hosea is to sound this trumpet, this warning, because the Lord himself will bring the eagle against the people of Israel. The Lord is bringing a bird of prey, as it were, against the house of Israel. He's bringing a foreign invader to come and to destroy his own people. Now, this word eagle can be translated as either a vulture or an eagle. And you know what a vulture is like. It's that bird of prey that flies above, hovering. It hovers over the carcass or over something that is just about to die, an animal that is nearing death. It hovers over the battle scene between animals in order to come and to eat its fill. So it could be translated as a vulture. But it's more likely, as we have it here, the eagle. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we have a very important chapter to understand the history of the Old Testament. Perhaps you remember that chapter. It's a chapter that gives blessings if the covenant is obeyed, and it gives curses if the covenant is broken. If the people of God reject him and sin against him, then these curses will ensue. And if you follow that chapter, as you read through the historical books of the Bible, what happens ought not to be a surprise to you. When God says, if you disobey me, I'll bring a famine. Well then, when we read the books of Kings and Chronicles and we read of a famine, it shouldn't be a surprise to us. Because God has said, if you disobey me, I will bring a famine. And so on, through all those curses. But then it comes towards the end of the chapter and it says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young. And they shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you. They shall not leave your grain or new wine or oil, or the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks until they shall destroy you. You see, the covenant curses, one follows after the other. Yes, earlier curses were lighter. A famine for a time could be borne. But this signified the end. And it goes on to speak of how your cities will be besieged, and there will be such a lack of food that you will kill your sons and your daughters to eat meat. and there'll be such a lack that a father will kill his son and hide the food from his own wife, that she would not get any food. And a mother who gives birth will hide away her own placenta to eat it, and not to share it with even with her own children. Such were the dire straits that the people of God would be plunged into because of sin, because of their treachery. The covenant was broken, therefore they would be in desperate straits. And here the warning comes. Hosea sounds the trumpet. The eagle is coming. As Habakkuk says, it comes swiftly. It's coming. The end is nigh, we could say. And yet, is it not a comforting thought in the midst of this warning? Is it not comforting that the warning is there for us? That the warning is there for Israel to hear and to listen to? The trumpet is being sounded so that you would repent and turn from your sin. There's still a chance. There's still an opportunity. And friends, is that not how we should view the Word of God? Yes, often we have warnings about our sin. Often we have the warnings of hell placed before us. Should we not be thankful that these warnings come? When I turn to preach to you from portions of the Scriptures, which are hard words, should we not be thankful to God that He's given us another chance? Those of you that aren't Christians, today you have another chance. Another opportunity to repent of your sin and to turn to the Lord for salvation. To repent of breaking the law of God. And the Lord will have mercy. And the Lord will abundantly pardon. Because the eagle was not just a sign of punishment. Do we not know from Isaiah 40, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Is that not a promise that has comforted us Christians? To rise up with wings like eagles. You see, if we resist the Lord, if we break His covenant and we break His law, the eagle comes swiftly to destroy. But if we wait on the Lord, if we trust in Him, seeking His face, we rise up with eagle's wings. We soar up to the spiritual heights. And how thankful we should be for this encouragement to repent. But look at what Israel does in the light of this warning. Verse 2. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Could there be a more pitiful protest, as we read in the various chapters of Hosea? God has rebuked them time and time again. There is no knowledge of the Lord in this land. There's no experiential knowledge of God. There's no acknowledgement of Him as their King. And there's no seeking His face. And here Israel comes having heard all that. God? You're speaking of God? The Lord's going to come against us. We know Him. We know Him. And yet verse 3 tells us, Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. You see, Israel had this external religion. They used the name of God. They used the ordinances of God. They worshipped in some way similar to how the Scriptures direct. And yet it was external and nothing more. There was no heart there. There was no heart for God. To speak in more modern language, they sat on the pew. They sat and listened. They sang the words of the Psalms. But there was no heart for God. How foolish it is for people that don't know Christ, who have not submitted themselves to Him in repentance and faith, to say, "Jesus, we know Him." You may know things about Jesus. You may know what the Scripture teaches. But you don't know Him. You haven't repented. You haven't turned from your sin. You're resisting Him. And to claim to be one of His people when you are clearly not is a pitiful excuse at best, but it's a lie at worst. For these people in Israel were denying the prophet's message. They were calling God a liar. God says there's no knowledge of me in this land. And the people say, don't be so serious. Don't be so solemn. We know God. We know him. Today, when sin is preached, when sin is shown to be a great and deadly enemy, when sin is shown to be against God, what do people say? I'm not that bad. Surely the minister's not speaking of me. He's painting sin in such a terrible light. He's thinking of these people who are sinners. He's speaking of the worst, not me. I'm not that bad. Has your heart ever protested that? It's the same here as saying, my God, we know him. My sin's not that bad. I'm close to God. Or when hell is preached, as that sobering place, that place of eternal destruction and damnation, what do people think? They think the minister is perhaps speaking seriously in order to try to convert people, in order to draw them to his way of thinking. But is there really such a place as hell? Oh, well, people protest. But how often do you meet people who believe in a heaven but don't believe in a hell? Yes, they think they'll go to heaven, but hell is not a place they need to fear. It's the lies. They're deceiving themselves. They think that they still know God when they don't. Or when God's holiness is preached as that great and solemn holiness, that he does not tolerate any sin, how often is it that people think, well, I'm not that bad, and God is not much holier than I am. There's not really such a great difference between us. There's not such a difference as is made out by these ministers, that I'm alienated from God. No, I can choose to come to God anytime I want. My sin is not so bad. It's the delusion of Israel. My God, we know you. We're not that far from you. Or when Christ is preached, how often is it that people reject him? I don't need him. The one thing needful for their souls is the one thing they reject. There's still time for me to think about him. There's still time for me to turn to him later, but I don't need him now. And all the while they think that they're okay. My God, we know you. It's a pitiful thing to see a dying man protesting that he's okay, ignoring the symptoms of his illness. The doctor comes and tells him very solemnly the bad news, and he ignores it. It'll be fine. Don't be so serious, doctor. Everything turns out okay in the end. That's what Israel does here. They accuse God of lying to them. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, God's assessment is clear. Verse 3. Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. I want us to look today at the twofold apostasy of Israel. There was an apostasy in church, and there was an apostasy in state. And that's what plays out in this chapter. And really, I want to focus on the civil apostasy. The people rejected God in the state, in the things of the government of the land. Now, we know that Jesus Christ is king of both church and state. These are the two important institutions in our world, church and state. Christ is king and head of the church. And that's why, friends, God speaks out so vehemently here in Hosea against idolatry, against man-centered worship, against inventions of man being brought in to the things of God. It's because Christ is king of the church. We have no liberty to change the worship of God. We have no liberty to sing man-made songs or to use musical instruments or to incorporate other forms of worship into the worship of God. No, we must worship him in truth, in the simplicity that his word commands us, because Christ alone is King and Head of the Church, and therefore we must obey him. The same is true of the government of the Church. We are Presbyterian not because it works, not because everything works out if we're Presbyterian, but rather we're Presbyterian because it's commanded in the Scriptures that this is the lawful way to govern in the Church of Christ. And he is the King and Head of his Church. That's why our covenanting forefathers would rather suffer and die than become Episcopalian, because they believed that these things were important. Christ is King. Therefore, we have no liberty to turn away from him, to apostatize. We've seen that before. I'm not going to go into that further. This chapter shows that. It speaks of the golden calves and so on. But it's the civil apostasy that I want us to focus on. Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And here Israel turned aside from their God. Verse 4, particularly the first two parts, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. The emphasis here is on the word they in both parts. They set up kings. They themselves set up kings. They did it by themselves and for themselves, and not by God, and not for God. And therefore God does not acknowledge or own their kings. There was a civil apostasy in choosing the rulers to rule over them. But just because someone is a ruler in government does not mean that they have a lawful authority. Sometimes Romans 13 is misunderstood. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That passage there is often misused. People believe sometimes that no matter who is over you, therefore you're to give allegiance to them and you're to obey them. Sometimes they argue obey them in all things. Sometimes they argue just obey them passively. But think, for example, about Nazi Germany. Think about Adolf Hitler and how he rose to power. And let's be in no doubt, Germany at that time was a loosely, broadly Christian nation as we live in today. If you met the average person in the street, they would probably say they were Lutheran, they were Christian. And yet, Hitler was set up over them. Did the German people have a duty of allegiance to him? Must they obey him in all things? Sadly, many Christians thought that. They didn't resist, they didn't rebel against that tyrant, because they didn't understand what God's word teaches. Not everyone who rules has lawful authority to rule. I want to make a distinction that's important. There are those who rule by God's providence, and there are those who rule by God's precept. All rulers in all of the world and in all of history rule by God's providence. God sets them up as kings according to his good pleasure. He permits some to reign who are lawless. He permits some to reign who persecute. He permits some to reign who are tyrants. But that doesn't mean that they all have lawful authority. They rule by God's providence, but not by his precept. They don't rule according to his direction. They don't rule in order to praise him. No, they merely rule to their own ends. And Israel here had set up kings, but not by me, God says. If you can remember your history of Israel, and if you don't remember it, perhaps this afternoon go back and read in the historical books. You remember how the kingdom of Israel was one kingdom. And after Solomon's reign, it was divided in two. Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom. He was not of the line of David. He did not really have the authority to rule. Yes, providentially, God brought him to power. Yes, providentially, and even prophetically, Ahijah the prophet predicted that he would rule over the 10 northern tribes. But he did not rule by God's precept. He was not ruling according to God's law. Rather, he usurped authority. The scriptures tell us, even from the book of Genesis, that kingship belongs to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The kingly tribe is Judah. And so for Jeroboam to rise up, it was usurping authority from the rightful place. You can go further forward into the history of Israel. And you see, in the time period of Hosea, a king is assassinated and a new king is set up. And then that king is assassinated and a new king is set up. And constantly the government changed from one regime to the other. They set up kings, but not by me. There was no thought to God's covenant. There was no thought to God's law. There was no thought to God's glory. All they thought about was themselves. These kings usurped proper authority. And the same that's true of kings is true of princes. The second part of the verse says that. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. Now, children, you know that princes are the sons of kings and queens. It doesn't just mean princes here. It means all who rule, subordinate rulers. It means rulers in the various departments of state. They've set up princes, but I did not acknowledge them. You see, because these rulers would not acknowledge God, God does not acknowledge them. He doesn't own them as his own. And friends, I think we need to hear these words, because there is a parallel between Israel and our country today. It's not a complete parallel, one for one, but it is a similar thing. One of the most solemn things that we can do is to vote. It's a very serious thing to choose someone to be over us, to rule over us. And yet how often people do that flippantly and carelessly, as if it doesn't matter who the king or ruler, prime minister, politician, it doesn't matter who they are. And of course, in our nation, we have rulers over us. They are there by God's providence. It's his will that they are there. But are they set up by his precept? Have they been set up to glorify God? Have they been set up to acknowledge the crown rights of Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords? All too often, the only thing that matters is the consent of the people. We live in a democracy, do we not? Democracy is the rule of the people, the majority. And so the majority votes and they get their person in and they're happy. It is important that a ruler rules with the consent of the people. There's an implicit covenant between a ruler and the people. The ruler is like a father to the people who are like the children. The government is to protect and to provide, as a father protects and provides for his children. That's true, but it's often forgotten. And so it's necessary for the people to consent to the person over them. Because if he's not acting as a father, if he's not acting as a protector, he's become a tyrant. One who is destroying and murdering rather than preserving peace and prosperity. Even in Israel, before the breakup of the kingdoms, you see that the consent of the people was necessary for setting up rulers. It was the tribe of Judah that made David their king, and Judah alone. And then later, it was all of Israel that made David their king. You see, it took time for the other tribes to consent to have David as their king. But it was important that consent was there. But we mustn't believe the lie that so often is told, that authority comes from the people. How often do you hear a politician say that? I have a mandate to do this or that from the people. That's what democracy moves towards, is it not, at times, if it's abused. People believe my authority to rule as prime minister, as first minister, comes from the people. But lawful authority only comes from God. That's what Romans 13 teaches. Lawful authority only comes from God and not from the people. And so it is possible for kings to be set up by the consent of the majority, but not by me, not owned and not approved by God. Deuteronomy chapter 17 gave instructions for kings. If you like, it was qualifications for who could rule in Israel. Not everyone was qualified to be king, and so not anyone should be put into this role. And yet Israel set up kings, but not by me. Today, we see that people, even Christians, vote for just any political candidate that takes their pleasure. You see that? People don't have much thought to it. They don't remember that voting is a moral act. Many people deny that, but it is a moral act. If you can set up kings, but not by God, that means that you can do the act of voting and it not be done by God. You can vote and sin because it's not unto God. This is something that the earlier Presbyterians in our land understood at the time of the Second Reformation and our covenant forefathers. They understood, even though they didn't have a vote, yet they understood these principles. For Charles II, you remember the Civil War happened. Well, Charles II was brought back to be king in Scotland on the basis that he signed the covenants, on the basis that he promised to serve the Lord, on the basis that he would promote the Reformation and not apostatize from it. And Charles II, although he signed the covenants, he was a wicked man because he did it deceitfully. And yet when Charles later on denied the covenants, when he had them burned, when he legally outlawed everything accomplished in the Second Reformation, what did the Presbyterians do? Did they simply say, well, there's not much we can do? No. They saw that he was a king set up, but not by me. He was a prince set up, but that God did not acknowledge him. And so they preached against his policies. That's the first thing they did. And the preaching against his policies led to persecution. Friends, are we prepared? Are we prepared to speak up against the wicked policies of an apostatizing state? Are we prepared to call them out on their sinfulness, even if we may suffer loss? It's a question we must ask ourselves in today's climate. Yes, we have many civil liberties, but are you prepared to lose those liberties? Are you prepared to suffer the cost of acknowledging Christ first and foremost? But that's not all that they did. As Charles II became a tyrant, as he had perjured himself from the covenant, the faithful Presbyterians disowned him as their king. He no longer had their consent to rule. And in September 1680, Donald Cargill excommunicated the king from the church. Now, of course, we don't have any rulers in our church to excommunicate them. But since that time, there has not been any king in our land, or queen, or any politician or ruler who has signed the covenants. There's not been one who has acknowledged the rights of Christ publicly. Yes, they may have done so privately, but they haven't done it by a public covenant, swearing it before the Lord. That used to be a prerequisite for our land. You may only be king if you rule by the word of God. Today, how far we've fallen. Today, Christians have made such an idol at times of independence that they'll vote for any SNP politician. It doesn't matter what religion they are. It doesn't matter what other policies they have. But their idol is independence. On the other side, others have made such an idol of unionism that they'll vote for any candidate who can defeat the nationalists. We set up kings, but not by me. Why is it that to some, the most important things are not the things of God? Why is it to some that the most important thing is not the acknowledgement of Christ, the King of Kings? Is it not a case that we ourselves have apostatized in the things of the state, just as Israel had? We set up kings, but not by him. Well, there's a second way, and I'm not going to be as long here. Second way in which Israel apostatized in the things of the state, and we've really seen it before, it's the alliances they made with other nations, that other nations would protect them and help them in their time of need. We saw this last time in chapter 7, verse 11. Hosea says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Do you remember the picture of the silly dove? Fleeting this way and that way. Not settling in one place, but moving here and there. Sometimes going to Egypt for help, sometimes going to Assyria for help. They turned to these two big superpowers, and they thought that in military strength they would be safe. But the Lord was coming like an eagle to destroy them. It's important that we see that. These alliances were dangerous things. And in our own chapter here, in verse 9, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey, alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Hosea always or often speaks in graphic language to us. Ephraim has hired lovers. And Ephraim has prostituted itself among the nations. Ephraim that was in a marriage covenant with the Lord. Ephraim that should have trusted in the Lord for protection has instead turned aside, has hired lovers here. But it's an embarrassing thing, is it not, to hire lovers, exposing yourself. And in the end, what happens? Well, in the end, it leads to their destruction. These lovers that they've bought for themselves don't really love them. Yes, they purchase help for a short time. But then doesn't Assyria reject them? And doesn't Assyria come and invade them and destroy them? And all the covenant curse that we read earlier of fathers and mothers eating their own children, does that not come true? Because Israel had hired for themselves lovers that did not love them at all. And here's the Lord standing as the husband of Israel, the one who's been grieved by their backsliding and sin, and he is giving them a chance to repent. He is one that would love them. He is one that would protect them and deliver them. And yet they reject him. Can you not see a picture of a husband pleading with his wife not to reject him any longer, to come to him? The wife turns, and in front of him goes and chooses her own lovers. It's a sad thing. And yet these alliances are what Israel turned to. Trust not in princes, nor in man's sons. No matter what you think may protect you, trust not in it. Trust in the Lord himself. And that leads us to verse 7. And I want us to focus on this just for a few minutes before we conclude. This is a very solemn prophecy, a proverb even. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. This here is a spiritual law. Don't we know that we have natural laws? Children, you know that if you drop something, it always falls to the ground. That's the law of gravity. It's a natural law. If something is in the air, it will fall. It's a natural law that always happens. Well, just as there are natural laws, so there are spiritual laws. Here, it is the fact that if you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Friends, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. That's true for nations and that's true for individuals. It's true for our nation. We're sowing the wind, we will reap the whirlwind. It's true for you and it's true for me as individuals. If I sow to the wind, I shall reap the whirlwind. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to sow to the wind? Well, we read about it in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. What are you sowing to? Are you investing in the flesh? Or are you investing in the Spirit? Where are your priorities? Surely we know as a nation we're sowing to the flesh. That's why we're committing all these abominable acts. We're sowing to the flesh, we will reap the corruption. Sowing to the wind, reaping the whirlwind. It's what we spoke of on Thursday, 1 Timothy 4. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Bodily exercise profits only a little, but there's much to be profited from godliness. Because it profits us not just in this life, but also in the life which is to come. Sowing the wind is not exercising towards godliness. Sowing the wind is investing our energies and our resources in the vanities of life, the foolish things. Things which either are meaningless or things which are sinful in and of themselves. Israel sowed to the wind. And look what they reaped. They didn't reap wind. And notice that. They didn't sow and just get back a one-for-one ratio. You don't put a seed in the ground and only get one seed back. You get many seeds back. And so it is, here you sow the wind, you reap a whirlwind. A whirlwind would come against Israel and destroy. In this time, it's speaking of Assyria, that eagle which shall come with the full force of the whirlwind. If you've ever seen a tornado, I saw one. It was hundreds and hundreds of miles away, but the land was so flat. This was in America. It was so flat you could see it. But it was so far away, I couldn't see what it was doing. It was destroying. Any house in the way was torn apart. The whole cities can be destroyed by whirlwinds. If you sow to the wind, you will reap that. You will reap the destructive consequences. We know that, do we not? That there are consequences to sin. If someone is sexually promiscuous, what do they reap? Sometimes unwanted pregnancies, sometimes sexually transmitted diseases. There are consequences of sin. If your sin is gossiping and lying and slandering, what will you reap? In this life, you may reap the fact that people won't trust you. They won't give you secrets. They'll speak behind your back because you're someone who does that. It's the consequence of your sin. But friends, these consequences are nothing compared to the consequences in the life to come. Yes, you may get back some wind now, but there's a whirlwind in eternity. If you've sown to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Hell will be a desperate place for you if that's going to be your eternal home. It's the whirlwind for your sin. But friends, should we not rather exercise ourselves towards godliness? It's a spiritual law that if you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. But it's equally so a spiritual law that if you sow to godliness, you reap an even greater reward than that. That's what 1 Timothy tells us. And Galatians 6 also, he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Friends, you reap what you sow. Our nation will reap what it's sown. It may be in our time, it may be in the time of our children, or our grandchildren. It may be in the future sometime, but our nation will reap for what it's sown in our day. It's a somber thought, but it's true also for us. Are you dead to the things of this world? And is your life hidden with Christ in God? And that's the most important thing. Where is your heart invested? Is it in the things of this world, or is it with Christ? Only in Christ is there security for your investment. Christ is the only place that you can invest your heart, and it will grow and increase. Maybe you have savings in a bank account. Interest rates aren't particularly high, and you can't trust them. They fluctuate. But Christ is a suitable place to invest your heart. Is your life hidden in Christ with God? It's only true if you're dead to the things of this world. Is Christ your priority? Think about your resources. We have limited time, limited energy, and limited money. That's true of all of us. We all have the same amount of time in a day. What do you do with it? Are you sowing to the wind? Are you spending those minutes and hours sowing to vain things, to emptiness, to folly, to sin? Or are you spending those hours and minutes and days sowing to Christ and to righteousness? We all have a limited amount of money. Our bank accounts are not infinite. What are you doing with your money? Are you sowing to the wind, to the pleasures of this world, to the vain things which don't satisfy? Because silver and gold can't be taken with you. It's left behind. Or are you sowing to righteousness? Sowing to the interests of Christ and his kingdom? Or think about energy. We have a limited amount of energy. Some of you realize that in older age, that your energy is limited. Younger people don't realize that. You think your strength and your energy will last forever. It doesn't. It runs out. You have a limited amount of energy. How are you using it? Are you using it for Christ and for his kingdom? Or are you using it for your own pleasures? Children, that's why it's best to seek Christ while you're young, when you still have energy, to use it for the kingdom. So we close just with that verse that Jesus himself said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Don't sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Sow to Christ and reap all these things and more. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, how we must mourn the great apostasy in our own land, where our nation has turned aside so fully from your ways. We pray that you would sober us, not just in the church, but throughout the whole nation, that we would see that we are sowing the wind, that we would see that there are consequences, that we shall indeed reap a whirlwind of destruction. O Lord, turn us from our great sin. We pray that we would learn from the example of Israel. Let us not set up kings according to our own dictates and pleasures, but let us, O Lord, always seek to honour you in church and in state. And Lord, we pray for us all individually. We pray that we would once again pledge our hearts to seeking first the kingdom of God. Forgive us, we pray, for how we have used energy and time and money and other resources for the things of the world and for our own pleasures. O Lord, let the honor of Christ be above all things in our hearts. Let us not waste any more of what you have given to us. Lord, let us know the truth. Let us not lose heart, for we shall indeed reap if we continue steadfastly in these things. Bless us, we pray, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we conclude by singing from Psalm 60. Psalm 60, the first 5 verses. Here we sing of the Lord's rejection of his people because of his displeasure, because of their sin. And notice there in verse 3, unto thy people thou hard things hast showed, and on them sent, and thou hast caused us to drink wine of astonishment. So we could use this psalm often when we read the scriptures. We can use it often in Hosea, where we are led to see hard things. They're not always words of comfort. They're words that give to us the wine of astonishment. We're to wake up and see the reality of these hard words. And yet, as verse 4 shows us, there is a banner, a rallying point. The banner is a place to gather in the battle. If the banner falls, all hope is lost. But the Lord has lifted up a banner in Christ that we are to go. All who fear the Lord are to gather under this banner, because it's truth itself revealed to us. And therefore, as verse 5 says, we're delivered from thrall, from the oppression of enemies over us. We're saved when we call upon the Lord. So let's sing Psalm 60 and verses 1 to 5. Let's stand and sing praise to God.
O Lord, thou hast neglected us, and scattered us abroad. Thou dost give us this deserving. Return to us, O God. Be left to tremble.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.